As you're being seated here, at, if you could open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 2. Allow me to read the passage that we're going to study. It's in a context of verses 1 through 2, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 because those are the verses which we're going to study here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, section by section. And we're still in Christmas. It's where we're at. And it's kind of funny because next week is, you know, Easter. And this is just kind of where we're at and how these things work. Always a tie, though. Always a tie. I could think of a couple of ties between Christmas and Easter. Of course, the major tie of the beginning and the end of his ministry, the connection of the birth, that he was born to die. But I think another one that I was reading about this last week, and this is fascinating because I hadn't thought about this, but you know, you see the scene with the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2, and the time particular that the shepherds would be out doing the type of things that they would be doing would be right around springish, which could be anywhere from April to June. So it is more likely that Christ was born around this time anyway. So here we are. And so we could call it Christmas time. So does that help? All right. Well, give your attention to Matthew chapter 2 as we're going to try to understand this text again. Earlier this week, maybe if you were paying attention, a newspaper asked this question. I thought it was a very relevant question to what it is that we do here Sunday afternoons. And the question was this: does the Bible matter in 2011? Does the Bible matter in 2011? Now that's where we're at these days. Kind of a trivial question, throwing it out there, polling people, polling a nation. What do you think? Does it matter? Is it that important? Shrug of the shoulders? 50-50? Where do we stand with the whole deal? Are we going to listen to it or give it a little bit of weight this year? That's where we are at. The Bible is put into the class of fairy tales. And that's probably why you come to a passage like ours about the wise men and Herod, and we know it so well that maybe to most that it's more like a fable. It's more like a fairy tale. It's more like a story or a legend that you can put and think about and kind of go, "Wow, that's interesting." Now, this is a very crucial piece of history to study, beloved, but I want you to understand it's more than history. And you have to see it this way. And you have to read it this way. Matthew didn't write this gospel to give us history. He didn't write it to give us, you know, tabloid-like information. Or some interesting story. Something to just talk about. Wasn't that interesting? And you know, I think sometimes we treat the scriptures like Trivial Pursuit. You know? Oh, it's just trivial. It's just interesting. But that'll be great. I'll have to remember that next time I engage people in a conversation to kind of throw that around to see what they might have to say and what their opinions might be. But if this is what it claims to be, the very words of God, the very word of God, then today, this very moment, your soul has come under a heavy weight of authority and therefore conviction. You need to deal with this. He wrote this section here that we have to convey a message. It has something to, it speaks today. It has something to say not only to your ears, but to your heart, to your soul. And the message is this, that Jesus Christ came to be king over your soul. Christ in the manger is the basic message, Matthew tells us, of this. You're not the boss of you. And if you remain the boss of you, you will go to hell. And it's a sad story. But it doesn't have to be. Reject him as your king, and you reject God and his salvation in heaven. Oh, that you wouldn't do that. Now, we showed you from chapter 1 that Jesus' kingship is the theme. And he's telling us this. He showed us in two ways. He showed us he's the Son of David. That is, he came as a human. He showed us also he's the Son of God. And we saw that there in verses 18 through 25. So that he's not just human, he's God, which is amazing. But he has to be that if he's going to die for sins. Any other human dying for my sins won't do. It's not powerful. It's not powerful when Jesus says your sins are forgiven. It doesn't. What gives it its power is the fact that he's God. And we showed you from chapter 1 all about that. And how chapter 1 laid out the credentials there for him as king. And then in chapter 2, we see these two responses to the king. And one response is by the wise men. They seek Jesus. And you know, the way they seek him is really insightful. And that's really what we're going to see here. I mean, the way that they seek him and how they seek him is definitely representative, definitely communicates people that want to know Christ, people that want to know God through Christ, people that are set apart for him. And then we see the other response by Herod. Herod is a man who doesn't seek Christ. Who's not seeking God through Christ, he seeks self. It's like that old song in the 80s, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. That woman was like Herod. He's seeking the self. He wants to protect himself. He is paranoid. And he is bound and determined to keep away all threats to the kingdom of self. Back off, he says. He's constantly feeling threatened. God said in 2 Samuel 7 about the coming king that he would establish his kingdom and throne forever. That king is now here. And we learn in Matthew 1 that his kingdom has to do with our hearts where sin is. He came to save people from their sins, it says in Matthew 1:21. That's why he came. And we can say then that this passage requires then a response from you too. In other words, the passage forces us to ask ourselves, are we more like Herod? Or are we like the wise men? Now we're at the place here where the wise men come to Jerusalem and they come to this guy named Herod, who's the king over Judea. He is the, as his title was called, the king of the Jews. And so it is a strange thing that these group of wise men, these magi, when they show up, they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" You can only imagine people who know that Herod is called king of the Jews, and they know that he's not talking about Herod. You can only imagine the people going, "Ooh, that's a statement. You just made a statement. That question made a statement." You ever have that? You ever have, I mean, every once in a while, you know, you ask questions, and you know they're making statements, right? You know, you go to... Yeah, we would do this in sports as I was a kid. I can remember this. You know, you get the coach and he shows up and all these guys playing basketball and he says, "Where are the men here? Any boys show up?" You know, he's making a statement by his question, right? That statement made a question. So here is Matthew presenting Jesus Christ as the king. And so what would fit? What would fit? Having some official king affirmers come seeking for Jesus as king. And that's just what happens. So here come these guys, and they're coming, you remember, from the east. You remember that? We talked about that, and that's up there in Babylon. So if you can just picture up there in the Babylonian area, if you're having trouble with that kind of history, you can be all right with kind of looking like looking over an Iraq type of area, okay? Close to Iraq, where Iraq is today. This is where the Parthians were at the time. So why are they coming? Well, we're going to learn more about that in a moment. But first, you know why they're coming, because of their background. We learn about their background, and it gave us a clue about why they're here and why they're coming, why they came. The Magi were the official helpers to the king back in Daniel's day. And Daniel lived in the 600s, you remember that? And so their heritage, so to speak, their legacy, if you will, has lasted for 600 years. And they're a people group. They're not a state. They're not a county. They don't belong like that at all. They just have this amazing reputation as being the smart guys, as being the guys that have it all together, as being the educated guys, as being the guys that could provide insight. They studied the stars, but they did much more than that. They interpreted dreams, but they did much more than that. They affirmed kings, and they're here. Now we learned last time that Daniel was made the chief of them. And no doubt he trained them up and even taught them all about the coming Messiah, Prince, from Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. But not only that, we know historically something else. They come from, as I mentioned, this group, the Parthians that were up there. But one really important bit of information about the Parthians is that these guys were looking for a king that would lead a coup against Rome. We know that. They didn't like Rome. And maybe it was that the Parthians were saying, we need to bring back the good old days when the Medes and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians ruled, you know, the world. And so they desired for a different king, a leader, somebody that could take down this gigantus called Rome. They hated Rome. They wanted free from her reign. It's not real clear why they would come, these men. We can put all of this together. But they are here, and we do know those things about them. And of course, it's a little discouraging, because no one outside of these guys are expecting a Messiah. No one is even moved by the thought that Messiah could be here. And what we see then is Israel asleep in the light. Now, I want to touch on this for just a second. Now, what should Israel know? What should they have known? And what did the Magi know? To help you understand that, it might be good for you to turn to Daniel 9. And in particular, to focus on verses 24 through 27. Now, we can't know this for sure that they knew this, but I feel really good in saying this, that if Daniel was chief of the Magi, and we know he was, that he would have taught them this. This would have been something they would have held on to. This is Daniel's most important prophecy, and it would be on Israel's minds and on the people that he trained. So start in verse 24. 70 weeks have been declared for your people and your holy city to furnish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there we have a theme for the Messiah. What is the theme? Sin removal, right? He is going to come and remove, see it there? He's going to remove sin. And there's a need for sin removal. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring in righteousness. That's what it says there. everlasting righteousness. Remove sin, bring in righteousness. By the way, study Romans 3, and what does Romans 3 teach us? Christ came to remove sin and bring in what? Righteousness. It says it there. That's Daniel 9:24. And we learn in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus came for that reason also, right? Now, he mentions 70 weeks. What is this business? Well, each week stands for 7 years, is the way to understand it. And that's just the way they talked back then. You know? Prophecy, figurative type of language here. So this is a prediction of when the Messiah will come and why he's coming. Now, verse 25, look at it. So you are to know and discern. Now, stop there. He says, be active. He says to Israel, I want you to be looking. I want you to search. I want you to have discernment. I want you to keep looking. I want you to keep making records and to analyze the times. And I want you to kind of think this through, think it out loud. Now, is that what the Magi were doing? Sure. Sure they were. We know that they were those type of people. What are they discerning? Verse 25. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember when that happened, by the way? Well, if you know about history, in particular Israel's history, you know that King Cyrus, and well, remember before that, 7 years before that, they were sent into this captivity. They were there in the Babylonian place there, and Daniel was with them. And this is where he meets up with the Magi. But we know that in 536 BC, King Cyrus told them, you guys can go back. And only a small group went back in Israel. But then later on, there was an official temple decree, and that was made by the Persian ruler Artaxerxes in the 400s, right around 445 BC, and it is possible that this is in a reference to 450, 460, in that type of time period. Okay, from that time, so we have these 70 weeks, and each standing for seven years, until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks, that is 49 years, and 62 weeks, that is 434 years. And I'm not here to proclaim being any type of math major or anybody to do all that type of work. That's for all the other guys, the smarter guys that way. But I will tell you this. You put that all together, and you're going to get the time period that we're in, or that they're in right here. Okay. Now, is it possible that the Persian declaration was heard by the Magi that Esther 1, which is the time period of what we're talking about here, spoke of and that would match this? Sure, I think so. Verse 26 goes on to say that Messiah will be cut off after the 62 weeks, and that, of course, is a reference to his crucifixion. Now, a few things here. We have the luxury of detailed calendars. They didn't have that, right? But they would be able to have a pretty good idea on the basic time this Messiah was coming. Notice also that Daniel calls him a prince, the Messiah prince. It's royalty. The Messiah king is going to come, he says. So here comes these Gentile king affirmers, if you will. And all of this is Matthew's point to show that the world recognized Jesus as king. This was a world-impacting moment. And yet, Israel was asleep. Just amazing. You know, I suppose it'd be a lot like, things happening all over the house and loud music, or maybe there's something loud that's happening in the house, and, you know, your teenage son is in the bedroom sleeping or something like that. See, that would never happen. I'm just saying. Stuff's going on all out here. There's noise, and Israel's asleep. So the Magi come, and of course, them being Gentiles helps us see our Lord's heart for Gentile salvation too. So they're here, and they're here to find the King of the Jews, and there is Herod, and we have this unlikely convergence. And this is what we're going to study and see. The Magi are there to affirm Jesus as king and then to worship him. Herod is there to destroy any threat to his own royalty. He is the world's biggest self-protector. So with that, we come to our study of verses 1 through 12. And what we're going to do is study them in six stages, if you will. This afternoon, we're going to see two stages revealed. And what I'm doing, what I've done, is I've given each stage a title, if you will. In fact, if you want, you can even call them six acts, you know, but I didn't like that word to call it that, because this is not a play we're looking at here. But there is a lot of drama here, so that's not a bad way to look at it here. So six stages, if you will. And each stage has this tension between worship and self-protecting paranoia that leads to unrest, then outrage, and finally murder. Let's see the first one. Stage number one, providential collision. Providential collision, verses 1 and 2. It says here, Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we've introduced the two main characters last week. And, of course, there's a third character who's really the main one of them all. Who's that? Christ. And we're going to learn more about him, of course, as we go along. But in this first part, we're going to bring these two together. And you're going to see this collision appointed by God. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and you remember, there's been some time. I told you that last time. This is Matthew's way of joining chapter 1 to the next thing he wants to do, which is introduce the king. We've told you that he has the right to be the king. That's chapter 1. Now we're going to introduce him to you. We're going to reveal him. So you could, I suppose, if you like outlines that alliterate, chapter 1 is all about the right to the throne and chapter 2 is the revealing of the king, the revealing of the one who has that right to the throne. Now, what kind of king are we going to, is being revealed to us? Well, let's first see one that is born in Bethlehem. Fascinating. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth and then Lehem. Lehem is the Hebrew word for bread. You know, it's interesting. We don't know a ton of the reason why it became known as that. We do know that there in the Middle East, like today, bread is a staple. It's a big thing there. But I see that as a real fitting name for the bread of life to be born into this house of bread, right? The house where the bread of life is. And we remember verse 1, the historical significance in the days of Herod. And we told you about him, and in our next point we're going to tell you even more. But that sets the drama. Herod is the king of the Jews. He's a paranoid king. He's not really much of a king over not really much of an area as far as Rome was concerned. And then you have this collision. Verse 1, look at it. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and we met the Magi last week, and they came from the Medes, the Persian area. And they were around, we showed you, from each of those four major time periods of great historical empires. And now they're connected with the Parthians. And they really were wise men, as we've already established. Now, one major thing you'll notice about them as they arrive. Notice by their question that they are not inquiring about the character of Jesus. He said, why do you say that? Well, they're already convinced about who he is. They don't need help on that one. They don't come saying, can you tell us about Jesus? Can you tell us a little bit about the Messiah? If you could just convince us a little more, we'll believe in him. No, they're already there. They just want to know, where is he? Right? And they're not interested to know what the people think about Jesus. They're not searching out the Jewish scripture about a possible coming Messiah. Notice in verse 2, they're only interested in one thing, location. Where is he? You say, why is that such a big deal? I said it already, but listen, because they're convinced. And again, we don't know for sure how they got so convinced about Christ. We don't know exactly what information was going on through their head and in their hearts. But one thing we do know, they are convinced he's the Messiah. They're convinced he's the King. The only missing piece of all of this information for them is geography. Zip code, right? Tell us where. That's all we need. I mean, we're from out of town. We've come to worship the King of the Jews because he's not like any other. And what we learn from them then is that they know something, don't they? You know, they don't know yet that they need to go to Bethlehem. But that's all. It's the only piece of information that they're missing. They're ready to lay out their hearts. They're ready to give their loyalty. They're ready to give allegiance to this King of the Jews. Now, Bethlehem is a little town located around 6 miles, 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. And I told you last week that if you're taking this whole little caravan deal like they would have been, and by the way, I mentioned they'd be in steeds and not those camels. I mean, they'd be in these horses making their way, and they would be going a little slower because they have a big caravan. By the way, there wasn't, if you want to know how many there weren't three. It was a group of them. Could have been dozens upon dozens of guys there. And again, I know we're rewriting the Christmas story for you, you know. So oh, great. Then I can't really sing that song, you know. We three kings, you know. Oh, you can still sing it, but just know that there's more than three. Bethlehem has an interesting history. The story of Bethlehem. You first hear about it in Genesis with Jacob. This is where he buried Rachel. He was on his way. He was going down. He was trying to get down to where his dad, where kind of the family area was. And then Rachel died on the way. I need a place to bury her. Here's this place. Bethlehem. Back then, I believe it was called Luz, L-U-Z. He made a monument for her there that some people today, as you're going down, if you take a tour there in Israel, they'll tell you, they'll point to some monument saying that that's it. Now, we don't know that for sure, but that makes for good tourism and all that. And then there's Ruth. Ruth lived in Bethlehem. And then she met Boaz, and that's why this became the city of David, right? Because David was in that line. And that probably was what really put Bethlehem on the map. It was his home. It was his city. It became known as the city of David. In fact, I wanted to give you this little nugget about Bethlehem and about David's love for his hometown. And it comes from 2 Samuel 23. And I think this is a little bit endearing, especially for us here in Fallon. You know, Fallon can... You know, sometimes we can see Fallon as a little smaller, but more of a smaller community like this. And I figure maybe, in fact, a lot larger than Bethlehem, Fallon is a lot larger. But David had a love and an affinity for Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 23. Philistines had invaded and had come to the area, and David was here with his mighty men. And this garrison of Philistines were in Bethlehem, keeping David from something. And he was especially keeping, the Philistines, especially keeping the Israelites from entering into the city. And David says this in verse 15. And I like David, kind of his style and how he works. David had a craving, and he said, this is literally what it says. David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, in order to do that, these mighty men would have to go and defeat, you know, some Philistines and take them down. And it's almost like it was a challenge to them. Oh, you want water? No problem. These mighty men were incredible, right? So they got him some water. And then, like usual, the three of his mighty men, they broke through the camp there, and they drew water for him, and they brought it to David. And, you know, it's the other reason why I know he was just kind of testing him, because when he got the water, he didn't even drink it. He just said, all right, yeah. It's almost like he was saying, I was just testing you guys to see, you know, if you do that. And you did it, and you're cool. I mean, so that's great. You're my guys. But it was a... It stood out, this town did, because David had a love for this town. He loved the town. It was lush. It was a simple town, but it was home to David. And it became the spotting point for the future Messiah of the Jews. So when Israel thought of Bethlehem, two things came to mind. They thought of the city of David, David's city, and they thought of the future home of Messiah. So small, so out of the way, this little Bethlehem. And yet it really should have been on the center of Israel's radar at the time, right? But like we said last time, what do we find Israel doing when these magi come? Sleeping. So here is this Jesus already born, and magi are coming, and they're wanting to know where he is. So it's been a gap of time from his birth. So where are they? Well, they're not in that stable anymore. They've graduated. Verse 11 says that they find Jesus in a house. And so that tells us that it's been some time, maybe a handful of months. But then you see later on, Herod, remember, he killed the babies up to 2 years old. And so that tells us that Christ was probably somewhere between 18 and 22 months, somewhere in that range. And by this time, Joseph and Mary would have done their days of purification, by the way, for when a child is born, and they would have circumcised Jesus and made the proper offerings for him. And we learn from Luke 2 that they offered up the offerings of poor people. So that would be months as far as the offerings for the purification. Because they would have to have purification for Mary in having a child and all of that. They had real specific rules that way. And what that tells us is that they didn't make the offering of a king, the offering of somebody that had wealth and money. And they would have had they had the money. And so therefore, there's no way that the Magi had come up to this point. So that we know that Jesus is an older child. Not just an infant, but maybe even approaching toddlerhood. Now, we're in the days of Herod the king. And we told you last time about his history. His dad was king over Edom. Around 47 BC, Herod was made governor over Galilee. The Parthians invaded. He fled to Rome, sugared them up. He wanted authority. He wanted absolute authority. He craved authority. And so they made him king over Judea, and it took 3 years, and now he's king of the Jews in Judea. That's where we're at. All right. Going into verse 2. Notice the last word of verse 1. Saying. See that word saying? These are the Magi. This is what they're saying. It says they're saying. This is, look at what they're saying. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That word saying is in the present tense. That's why I had you give attention to it. And the idea of this present tense here is this. They were saying this and saying this and saying this and saying this. They were repeatedly saying this. In other words, until they got to the right person or the right group of people that could give them the right information, they're just going to keep going. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Huh? All right, you didn't help us. Hey, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Well, what do you mean? Well, we need more information. We've come all the way over here, and we know he's here. He's somewhere in this area. We've seen his star. Where is he? Now, the implication of the Magi spreading this around the town repeatedly is that there would soon be a buzz. Everybody's talking, and they supply the buzz. And almost like a bait, if you will, although it wasn't quite this way, but it drags who out? Herod, doesn't it? Because he soon hears about this, and it catches his attention, and he wants to know what's going on. Now, you can just picture this thing here. Here's this paranoid king who's already knocked off all sorts of potential threats to his throne. Remember we told you last time he murdered all kinds of people trying to get rid of the Hasmonean group, the Hasmonean clan. By the way, another interesting side note here. The Hasmoneans actually came from the Maccabees. The Maccabees in the 200s and 100s were famous Jewish people that had led rebellions to give the Jews a sense of freedom. So the Hasmoneans were people that were held up way high, and here you have Herod killing them off one by one. And so Herod is this way, and he's keeping away all potential threats to his throne. And so then comes this buzz about a new reign. And to top all of that off, the news is spread by these affirmers of kings from the area that Rome had told Herod to keep at bay, the Parthians. Now, just to understand what sort of collision we have here that the Magi stirred up, historians tell us at this time many people worldwide were expecting something big. And I mean, boy, I tell you, I must have seen 8 or 9 names of guys that you couldn't even pronounce. You know, Tacitus and Josephus were some of the easy ones. You know, you had all these people that were talking, historians saying that at this time, historically worldwide, people everywhere were looking for some type of king or savior of the world, if you will. Now, they didn't want a savior of sins. All were looking except one group of people, the Jews. Isn't that ironic? They were numb to their own scriptures, and so these Magi stirred up. Now you can say that verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 2 really are an indictment against Israel's lack of conviction regarding God's word. Most don't know, and those that knew didn't believe. Just amazing. You know, children, you're growing up in dangerous times right now. I just want you to know that. Growing up in a Christian home is dangerous for you because the more you know, the more God will require of you. To whom much is given, much will be required. And here is Israel that had been given so much from God's word, and much is required from them. And they just didn't know. Clueless. Here come these Magi with this expectation that the long-awaited king is here that demands our worship. Now, how did they know? Well, we told you last time and a little earlier that they were trained by Daniel. They would have a scriptural background of some sorts. How much that was passed down, we don't know, but there's a second reason why they know he's here. Look at it there in verse 2. For we saw, what did they see? His star in the east. Now, I'm sure you've always had the question, I hope that I can give you a crystal clear answer. But what is this star, right? You know, you put it up on your tree or whatever, or maybe you put it in a little manger scene, or the nativity scenes or whatever it is. However it is that you've come across, maybe you've read it in books or you've seen pictures. What is this star in the east? Lots of speculation. In fact, William Hendrickson gives six possibilities that people throughout the ages have thrown out there and believed. First possibility, it could be a genuine star. It could be a real star, and that would, of course, make these guys more like astrologists who study stars to get, you know, deeper meaning. Okay? So they see a star, and they see it's just a weird star up there, and they're led to just think all kinds of things, and, well, you know, maybe something big's happening in the universe. Second possibility, it could be the planet Jupiter. Jupiter, as we know, is one of the brightest stars out there, has the brightest shine in the sky. In fact, historically, Jupiter was called the king planet because it was often associated with the birth of kings. Maybe they saw Jupiter up in the sky. Third possibility, it could be the sign of the fish. You say, what? What's that? Well, the sign of the fish was when Jupiter and Saturn would cross paths and appear in the sky, not only in its in a sort of a brilliance, but it would look like a fish. Okay? So they call this the sign of the fish. And we know that historically. And by the way, that happened. That happened in 7 BC, and that tells us that it's not likely that it was that. The fourth possibility was that it could be a comet. And I think it's Halley's comet that many associated with, but history tells us that one of those types of comets came around 12 or 11 BC, so that takes that option out. A fifth option people have come up with is just some luminary hanging low in the sky, that God just sort of put a luminary low. Now that's, I believe, getting a little closer, but not quite. And then the sixth option that people have come up with is maybe what was meant is just the metaphor. Maybe this is the star of destiny, you know? The star of hope. That guiding star in the, you know, heart, you know? So I don't really go with that one as well. I think it has the least amount of, you know, like if you have bars that showed possibility, that would be a small one, right? So which one is it of those? Are you ready for my answer? Did any of them convince you? Me either. None of them. I don't like any of them. None of the above. So what was it that they were seeing? Well, I don't believe we can be too dogmatic, but I think we can come close. I believe it fits with Scripture and what we know about our Lord. Let us just keep ourselves to Scripture on this one, as we should in all things. Here is my answer. I believe they were seeing the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah glory was the Hebrew word for the brilliance of glory, that glory that would come down upon the altar when a sacrifice was made behind the Holy of Holies and brighten up the Holy of Holies and fill up as a result. Remember we saw, or we learned, or we read about in 1 Kings 8, smoke filling the temple, coming from that Shekinah glory, that presence of God. Now let me explain. Let's start here. Let's start by the fact that this text, opposed to what songs and legends say, this text does not tell us that this was some guiding star. It doesn't say that. They saw this brilliance in the east and went to it. So that's the first thing here. This is not some guiding, wandering star following them everywhere they went, as the song says. In fact, second, we don't know that this bright star was always shining. In fact, the indication is that it just shone and they saw it and took off. and then shown again while they were there. Oh, this is so good. I'm telling you, you're going to be blessed by this, and it's going to help you. Now, it's important to know that the word for star doesn't always mean collection of gas in the sky that reflects light millions of miles away. All right? That's not always what's meant by the word aster here when it speaks of star. The word aster in the Greek can mean a shining, a brightness, a radiation of light. And I believe what they saw shining was the glory of God. Now, let me give you some background to support this here, and we're just going to cruise along here. Luke 2:9, we'll start there. Set the scene here of the birth of Christ. Remember the story there? The shepherds keeping their watch by night. Baby was about to be born, and here are these shepherds in the field. And verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And what happened? The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. So you have this glow for the first time. This great glow. This brilliant physical brilliance of light. And what is it? It's the glory of the Lord. He tells us. All right, let me give you three passages to give you a picture of the glory of God in the Old Testament to help us understand about this glow, this brilliance. First, remember Exodus? The Israelites left Egypt, and you remember they were going through the wilderness there. They were trekking through, and the Egyptians said, you know, that was a bad idea. We let all these, you know, we let 2.5 million employees go, right? We need to go get them back. And so they go. The problem, of course, is that they're being led by none other than the God of the universe. And God is leading them through Moses. And do you remember how the Lord made his protective presence known to them? During the day, a cloud of what? Light. What about during the night? A pillar of fire. You remember when Moses would go before the Lord on the mountain? The brilliance was so strong, it says that Moses would come back and he was physically altered by what took place on that mountain. Being in the context with the glory of God. Remember chapter 34? In fact, they would have to cover his face with a veil as the brilliance started to leave because they were so disappointed because of the glory of God. They wanted more. Remember chapter 34? Maybe this is what caused Moses to pray this way. He prayed, show me your glory, God. I want to see more. I really want to see it in its fullness. And of course, the Lord told him, Moses, no man can see my glory and live. So you only get my back. And so you have that section there. There's another Old Testament passage I think helpful regarding this brilliance, this glory, and in connection with a star. And it's a prophecy from Balaam to Israel in Numbers 24:17. Listen to this. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, did he mean a literal star? Well, we would hope not, because that would come on this earth, and who knows what kind of stuff would happen then, right? That wouldn't be good. No, he meant something metaphorical that stood for something else. It stood for the brilliance of this coming ruler, and we're not talking about mental brilliance. We're talking about the effulgence, the appearance, the brilliance that came from the shine. This coming Messiah. One more Old Testament reference that's very important. Ezekiel 8 through 11, and we don't have time to document, but it was a very important picture of the glory of God. And you remember that? Ezekiel was really taken back by it. And it wasn't that he was taken back by the brilliance. The thing that discouraged his heart, actually, with this whole picture was that the glory of God was leaving what? The temple. Picturing God's presence leaving the temple. And then later we have the picture of God's glory coming back. John 1 helps connect it. The glory would come back in the person of whom? Jesus Christ. But the big thing to note is the brilliance of the presence of God, the shining. And then you get to the New Testament and it's the same thing. And you know, Jesus was so excited to do this. Remember this in Matthew 17? He was so excited. He brought three guys and he said, "Guys, stay here. I got to go have a talk with those guys over there." And he went to talk with a couple of other Old Testament figures. And he transfigured before them. And these few disciples that are there got a preview of what he was going to be like after his resurrection and ascension. And verse 2 says this, "He transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Brilliance, white light, sun shining. Now, to get a little bit of an idea of what's going on here, consider that Colossians 1 tells us that this Jesus, and John 1:3 tells us that this Jesus that's here made that ball in the sky called the sun. I think it would be easy for him to just turn the switch on, right? If he actually made the sun. And you could just imagine such purity of light. A few more passages. Revelation 1:16. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John after the resurrection and ascension. Here he is, Christ glorified. And it says, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." No clouds. Full on sun. I'll never forget living in Phoenix when it was 123 degrees. Yeah. Shorts and a t-shirt do nothing, right? I mean, you know, it's just in air conditioning barely does anything at that kind of temperature. And imagine this brilliance, the sun shining in its strength. In fact, that's just how Jesus, the second coming, is described in Matthew 24. Very important passage. Verse 29 says, "In those days the sun will be darkened." And if you go to Revelation 16, that's exactly how it says it there. But verse 30 is the key. Here's the contrast to that darkness. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." What's the sign? Listen. The same sign that the wise men received. The whole earth will see this, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the sky with power and great glory. The darkness will be invaded by the light in such a brilliant way. They will see the sign and know our Messiah is here. Christ is here. Same picture as Daniel 7:13. And all of that is God's Shekinah glory. And that glory is called in Matthew 24 a sign to be seen. And it's a sign to these wise men. See. Now back to Matthew 2:2. "For we saw his star." We saw his sign. We saw his shining. We saw his glow. And you know, beloved, they probably would have known about that prophecy in Numbers 24 and Daniel 7. "We saw the shining and knew that it was time to go." Time to get into action here. It's time to pack our bags. It's time to go. And listen, they came because that shining wasn't a star. Not because it was a star. You say, but it says we saw a star. Yeah, his star. His kind of star. In other words, they knew the difference between regular stars and what this brilliance was, and that made them get moving. Notice also the pronoun. It's his star. It's the shining that belongs to Jesus. His special shining. What would that be? His glory. Beloved, it's always about the glory of God. And you put that into this whole thing, and it gets really exciting. I mean, no wonder they say, "We've come to worship him." Why? Because they know. That's the sign to worship God. It was the sign to Israel in the Old Testament at the tabernacle. They get it. And here is Israel asleep. And by the way, as I said earlier, it was not a guiding star. They didn't follow this. The language is clear. They saw it. They knew it was time. They knew the connection to Israel, to Jerusalem, to Messiah. You say, but why didn't anyone in Israel see it? Well, the shepherds did see it. But that was it. You know the reason why? I'll give you a little side deal here, and then we'll move on here. But you know, it's possible to see something that others cannot see and hear something that others cannot hear. I mean, after all, isn't it our Lord Jesus that said, he who has ears to hear, let him what? Hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. And the Old Testament is actually filled with these examples of times when some saw, some didn't see. And in fact, the very same thing can be seen one way and the person sees it the other way. It's like the two guys that came to hear the preacher and the one guy who came away saying, that was amazing, that touched my heart, it really reached me. And the other guy shrugging his shoulder going, yawner, right? I didn't do anything for me. Same message, two people, maybe even the same. One had his eyes open and the other not. Sometimes it's too, it's hard to explain why someone sees and another doesn't see, isn't it? I mean, this sign was so plain and so obvious to them, and you see that word worship, it's a great word. It means to kiss the face, proskuneo. It means to bend the knee in total submission, to kiss the ring it came to be. You know how kings do that? You know, they put out the ring and you kind of genuflect and you kiss the ring. That's the idea. This kiss was very appropriate to the king. It demonstrated allegiance. It demonstrated affection and loyalty. So here you have a picture of unlikely people moved to go. They see it. They long for this king to worship him. They're convinced, and Israel is blind and cannot see. Isn't that like salvation in the gospel message, beloved? I mean, it goes out and some see, some eyes are open, but the rest sleep, the rest are blind, the rest just don't see. The glory's here, but only a few see. And by the way, that's what you're doing when you preach the gospel. You're showing them the glory. Showing them the glory. It's here. It's here. Look and see. There's always a few hungry hearts that want the gospel. God has made sure of that. And you have these wise men. So we see this collision, the arrival of the men that have seen God's glory and have come to worship his king, and the guy who calls himself king of the Jews, and that triggers something. So point number two, panicked concern. Panicked concern. Verse 3, and we're just going to touch on this here as we bring things to a close. Look at verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Now here's an opposite picture. The Magi saw the glory. Herod sees the darkness. It's all light and worship for the Magi. It's all darkness and panic for Herod. It's all fear, and here he is scrambling. Look at it, verse 3 there. And when Herod the king heard it. Now the city was abuzz. They were in a buzz. Told you that already. And they're talking. And what did he hear? Well, the people from Parthia are here. Well, what people? Magi. You mean the king affirmers? Yes. Oh boy. Here we go. Not only that, they come claiming a king is born. And here is Herod, and he's old, and he doesn't know that he's going to die in a few years here. Surely he's around 70, and surely he wants to keep this reign going as long as possible, and he wants his man on the throne. He wants the right child from his, from his own seed, see? But this message from the Magi basically tells Herod, you are a usurper. Your reign is done, Herod. That's what this message is saying. You're a fraud. What did that do to Herod? Verse 3. And he was troubled. The word troubled means agitated. Same word as in Matthew 14 when Jesus came walking in the water and the disciples saw him, and it says they were agitated. They panicked. They were troubled. Why were they troubled when Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples? They thought they had seen a ghost. And it went beyond their normal thoughts. Jesus did something that bypassed nature, something that bypassed normal. That's the feeling of Herod. Something is here that is bypassing normal, bypassing my plans, bypassing what should happen, what I want to happen. So you have these rumors and rumblings, and what do you think Herod is going to do? Well, what's he done historically? What does he normally do? He begins to plot and plan. It's the kind of guy he is. If there's a child like this existing, he's thinking under his watch and right in his city, then he needs to do something about it, right? But notice that it's not just Herod that was concerned. Verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. What sent the whole city into a panic? I mean, news like this should have caused great joy, right? But instead, you get this fear, this terror, this alarm. Two reasons, I believe. First, the spiritual temperature. They were cold. They were callous at heart. We've showed you this. I mean, they're callous to what God wants. There are no believers here. They're not moved by Scripture. They're not following God by faith. It's like Isaiah 9 said it would be. A people who walk in the darkness have seen a great light. There's some that have seen the great light, but the rest of it is a people that are walking in the darkness, right? But second, there's the cultural temperature. They're afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, not what, but who. They know what Herod is like. They know what he is capable of doing. They know that he will kill. So here comes another threat. Lock yourself in your house because a storm is coming. And you remember what we learned last week about Herod. You remember I told you all about the deaths, all the people that he killed, and there were threats to him. He was jealous of everyone, and maybe that's why he had 10 wives and 12 kids, right? You know, I told you about a friend of his, and that friend that was drowned. Let me give you a few more details about that story. That friend was a high priest. He was his favorite wife's brother. His name was Aristobulus. Herod invited him to play in the waters at Jericho, and of course he was a Hasmonean. Needed to kill him. He felt this man needed to go. He convinced him to go into the waters. He went against his own will, this man. He went into the waters. Herod had planted people in the waters here, and it was for a supposed play, amusement time. And he goes in, and these men act like they're playing with him, and they actually drown him. And it is all played off as an accident. And when he died, this man Aristobulus, completely arranged by Herod, Herod then turned around and put together a nice funeral for him. Great, great big funeral for him. Treating him like some hero, like some great man. And I mean, he was crafty and horrible. He mourned, he wept so great, made sure he did all of that at the funeral. So the people could never connect him to this murder. When Herod died, he arranged for this great funeral. Excuse me, he arranged for something to happen when he himself died. In fact, this the very thing that was to happen was to fit with what he thought, how he thought the people viewed him. He was sure that the people hated him. He knew that. And so he told his men, when I die, I want you to kill all the top Jewish officials. And his reasoning was this: because I know that nobody will mourn for me when I die. And so I want it to be that when I die, that there will be mourning in this city. just a sick, sick man. So they knew what he was capable of. They knew. The whole city knew what Herod would do. And so this news that should have made them rejoice instead made them panic. Let's end there, but let's see the two things that we learned and bring them close to our hearts. One group pursued Christ to worship Him. The other panicked at the news that He's here. One saw the glory. The other saw nothing. One was alive. The other was asleep. Which one are you? Have you seen His glory this afternoon? Have you come to worship Him? Will you repent and trust in Christ as your King, as your Savior? And come and see the brilliance of Christ on the cross, where He took care of your sins, that you might be able to do what these magi not only did, but are doing right now, this very moment, in heaven. I pray that would be you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we love You, Lord, for Your word. We love You for so many things, Father. You're good and kind and gracious and provide for all our needs. And we see, dear Lord, this picture of glory in this picture of darkness. And we pray, dear Father, that You would warm the hearts of those that believe here to be even more raptured by the glory of Christ, to desire You, to love You, to seek You. And for those that are not Yours, Lord, I pray that You would stir in their hearts, convict them, give them a desire to want to know Christ, to cry out to Christ, to be saved from their sins, Lord. We know, Lord, that only You can do this work, and so we ask You to do it for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.